Well, this is something I want to say. Choir, God bless you. You have no idea how happy you make us this morning. Just watching you sing. Thank you. Doxology Orchestra, just thank you. There is a very senior British saint. Someone whose name you would know, and I'm not going to mention his name. But he finds being at Southern Seminary or in American evangelical space very confusing. Now, that can be confusing for any number of reasons. What confuses him is applause. It confuses him enormously. He has avoided coming to services where he is afraid applause might happen, and he has begged never to be introduced because you would welcome him with applause, which he would consider blasphemy. For there is no one worthy of applause but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true living triune God. I don't agree with that. I want you to know, I sort of agree with that. I think we've been in places where applause has seemed almost movie theater-like. But here's what I've come to terms with. Here in our world, we really have to say thank you and we agree with you somehow. And that's what we're saying, right? We're thankful and we agree with you. My English friend says the weirdest thing of all is when people clap a sermon. And I said, well, how do they do it in your place? He said, in quiet satisfaction. So, I'm just telling you, I've come to terms with the fact the right way for us to do this is unquiet satisfaction. I want to speak this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, right there, so central in the resurrection, chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. First, we read the words together. Paul writes, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, least of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, I think as preachers will tell you how a message comes to the preacher, the way that I think is most natural, most commendable, is that it comes right after the text that preceded it. Preaching verse by verse through the scripture, we really don't have to wonder what text we will preach. But in ministry, there will be special sermons that are not a part of a sequence that you're called upon to preach, and there'll be special occasions to which you're called to preach. And furthermore, it works the other way. There are going to be certain texts that get a hold of you, perhaps expectedly, perhaps quite unexpectedly, and then you can't wait for the opportunity to preach that text. The text has found you, and now the text will find its opportunity. In that kind of context, sometimes the sermon comes while you're driving down the highway. Somehow, there's something comes together because you've been studying the Word, you've been thinking about the Word, and then all of a sudden, perhaps around a curve, something grabs you. And you realize, I've got to preach that. The message I'm preaching today happened that way, but it wasn't on the highway. It was late at night, in the middle of the night, and I was thinking brooding thoughts about Friedrich Nietzsche. There, I said it out in public. I confessed it. In the middle of the night, I was thinking dark thoughts about Nietzsche. You've worried about me before. And now you're wondering, where in the world can he go from Nietzsche in the night? Nietzsche died in the year 1900. Prophet of modern aggressive atheism. Not only a skeptic against Christianity, but the man who declared, and thus sprach Zarathustra, God is dead and we have killed him. The modern philosopher who claimed that the modern age was human beings coming of age in such a way that we would recognize that this symbolic, non-existent God that has had this incredible power and binding authority in Western civilization must be slain in order for humanity to come of age. This 19th century philosopher who eventually would find his heir in Adolf Hitler, as he said that even as Jesus must be separated from Christianity, Christianity killed off, even as he denied the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and even as he dismissed Christ as a marginal figure, he said that salvation would come through an Übermensch, through a Superman. He indicted Christianity, saying that Christianity is the religion of the weak, and he had specific criticisms of Christianity that ought to catch our attention, because he says that Christianity makes individuals weak by telling them they are unworthy. By pointing them to some kind of imaginary external salvation, and by imposing on human beings a slave morality. And he said, what it creates are these pitiful weaklings, these subversive moralists, these yearners after eternal life when there is no eternal life. These believers in resurrection and crucifixion who believe that their sins have been atoned by this imaginary Messiah. He says it produces a weak people marked by self-loathing. He said worse than that. Here's what he said of Christians. This is his work, Human All Too Human. He said, the everyday Christian cuts a miserable figure. He is a man who really cannot count to three. And who precisely because of his spiritual imbecility does not deserve to be punished as harshly as Christianity threatens to punish him. Every once in a while, it's good to know where you stand. Can't even count to three. We are the stupid. We are the vain. The futile. We are of all people most to be pitied. You see, that's what struck me in the middle of the night, thinking about Nietzsche. Because I was thinking about Christian theological apologetic response to Nietzsche. As I was seeking to sleep, Nietzsche's keeping me awake. And it all of a sudden struck me, wait just a minute. Wait just a minute. The Apostle Paul beat Nietzsche to that argument. Nietzsche considered the architect in so many ways of the modern age, modern secularity. We tend to think of that kind of dismissal of Christianity, that kind of criticism of Christianity as being something that is a hallmark of the modern age. It is now increasingly established in academic life. It is becoming more and more pervasive in the society. You see people who look to Christianity, look to the facts of Christianity as they are claimed, to the doctrines of Christianity as they are preached, and look at what we believe and who we are, and they say, the only way society is going to survive is by putting that weak, self-loathing, externally focused, slave morality bidden, that faith out of existence in order that we can be real. Because all that really exists is power. So let's just fight over the power, because that's all there is. Well, Nietzsche certainly put it in modern terms, but the Apostle Paul did beat him to the argument. For if in this life, in this life only, we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. I preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 numerous times. It's a passage that calls me over and over again. And for reasons I think you'll understand, it is because if we're looking for one chapter in the entire Bible that puts the historical facts of Christianity and the central doctrines of Christianity in their compressed form and then makes it clear that this is how the church is to preach. This is what the church believes. It's this passage. I mean, remember how it begins. Paul says, "For I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So he says, look, here's the first priority. What is the first priority of doctrine in the church? Well, here it is. And by the way, it was told to me. The gospel, when I received it, came to me with these two truths as a first priority. If either of these truths is not preached, there is no Christianity. There is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is no hope. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And God raised him from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, don't miss the in accordance with the Scriptures, because this is Paul, the rabbi, saying all this took place in accordance with the Scriptures. Two truths, two earth-shaking events, two events in space and time and history. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. God raised him from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. First priority. But then it goes on. Because the Apostle Paul keeps raising the stakes. Notice when he's speaking of the centrality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the fact that you don't have to wonder, is he speaking about space, time, and history? Is he speaking about a bodily, physical resurrection? How do we know that? It's because in every way possible, in every way imaginable, in the English language, in our translations, in the original Greek, in every way imaginable, Paul makes it impossible to understand that he's speaking of anything other than the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. That which was dead is now alive. Witnesses. It's like Paul's making a case in court. He's got witnesses. He can call them in. Cephas, Peter, James, the 12, the larger apostles. Least of all is to one untimely born. To me, he appeared. And by the way, to many people, to masses of people, some of whom have died, but many of whom are still alive. Go ask them. But he does something else, and this is what I want us to note. This is the reason why I had a burning in my bones to turn to this passage today, to you, to Southern Seminary and Boyce College, and all within the sound of my voice. Why this passage? Why today? It is because I want us to note what Paul does with his argument. Paul takes the argument he's just made and explicitly confronts the question, what if it's not true? What if it's not true? Now, I think this would be dangerous for a criminal defense attorney. My client did not do it. But you know, if he did do it, these would be the consequences that might follow. This is how it might have happened, you know. You can see the defendants at the table going, "You're fired! Shut up! Just stop with 'I didn't do it.'" Or you're teaching someone how to make a rhetorical case. You know, this is how you'd make a case. Let's say you're on a debate team, or you're going to be presenting some kind of presentation. You're making a sales pitch. You're trying to sell something. I was with a seminary student who had driven me to a speaking occasion just recently. And I found myself feeling ancient. Because I spoke of door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesmen. And I might as well have said, you know, I can remember when I was in a conversation with a Martian. The student looked at me and, huh? Door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman? Yeah, I was a little boy when one came to our house. I thought the guy's name was Kirby. And he's Kirby. My little sister and brothers, and who's that? He's Kirby. You know, but Kirby was actually a vacuum cleaner, a chrome vacuum cleaner. It looked like the 1959 Cadillac Eldorado of vacuum cleaners. And it had a powerful tug, let me tell you. That guy sold my mother that Kirby vacuum cleaner. I think we could have gone without food for months just because she saw that. This guy came in and he made his case for selling a Kirby vacuum cleaner. First thing he did was he plugged it in and turned it on high and showed how the thing was just about sucking all the carpet inside itself. I was frankly terrified by the thing. This is a horrible Kirby. But nonetheless, and then he showed the bag. And it was like, you just use your vacuum cleaner. Look at all the stuff that's left. It's like these, well, let's not go into it. It's like these television commercials that say, do you recognize all the things living in your pillow? We just use this machine and look at all we got out of your pillow. And you just stop. Stop. Kirby, door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman. You know, he made his case. He made his case for this being the greatest vacuum cleaner that anyone had ever seen. It was the greatest vacuum cleaner that had ever been invented. And you either just stay in the prehistoric age or you buy Kirby.
Again, the student couldn't imagine there was a day when people actually tried to make a living by lugging vacuum cleaners door to door. And I said, well, my mother bought it. That's the way it worked. But you know what? You don't get in there and say, you know, this is the greatest vacuum cleaner. You know, I do probably need to tell you that if you plug it in and it doesn't work, it's a very heavy, useless thing. But it's pretty. It's got lots of chrome. You don't make the case that way. You don't accomplish sales that way. You don't make a defense argument in court that way. You don't use this kind of tactic in forensic debate. But notice what the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul says that I received as a first importance. I delivered to you as a first importance. These truths that are of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that God raised Him from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. Here are all the witnesses. Here's the case. Here's the centrality. This is the hinge point of history. But you know what? If it didn't happen, we ought to face squarely what that will mean. If Christ is not raised, it's an astounding passage, because on Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection, or when someone preaches on the resurrection, and thanks be to God, preachers do. When faithful preachers preach on the resurrection, we tend to jump over these verses in 1 Corinthians in order to get to the, but Christ has been raised from the dead, because that's the way we sing the songs, that's the way we preach the message, that's the way we present the gospel. But I want us to linger today where Paul says we are left if Christ is not raised. He says, first of all, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Vain here means absolutely useless. It's empty. And what an indictment. You know, you're just preaching air. It's just nonsense. Your preaching is in vain. And by the way, there are two basic meanings to that, which means, number one, the content of the sermon is just vanity. It would nothing. And the effect of the sermon is no power. There's nothing there. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised, the second thing he says, and again, this is something we read over pretty fast, is the worst theological indictment imaginable in Judaism. He says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are found to be misrepresenting God. That's idolatry. That's blasphemy. That's a capital crime in Israel. It's misrepresenting God, because we preach that Jesus is His Son and that the Father raised Him from the dead on the third day. That God is a Christ-raising, the Father is a Christ-raising God. And if that has not happened, then we have misrepresented God. We are guilty of blasphemy. We are apostates. Third, he says, your faith is futile. And the words that he uses here are words that are often used to remark about, for instance, an operatic tragedy. Futility. Vanity. Futile, again, means useless. It's just good for nothing. Your faith is idiocy. Your faith is an illusion. Your faith won't even help you as a coping mechanism, because if you know Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you're just a fool. Fourth, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. Now, this just reminds us again of the fact that sin and guilt are objective reality. So the Apostle Paul says, you know, if you feel saved, that doesn't mean you are saved unless Christ is raised from the dead. If you can feel as saved, you can feel as forgiven, you can declare yourself forgiven your sins, but if Christ is not raised, your sins are still on you. Because if the sin and guilt are objective realities, so also the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitution, the imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, those are true facts, objective facts. But if Christ is not raised, then they're objectively false.
Fifth, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's all there is to it. Dead is dead. Nietzsche was absolutely certain that dead is dead. His mentality, his worldview was the eternal return. It's just this almost Eastern idea of history, just on an ever-turning wheel. The things that were will be again. The things that are one day will no longer be, but they'll come back again. And thus, the human beings just absolutely dissolve individually, corporately, into the great return. But then the summary. If we have hoped for Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul, did you have to put it that way? I mean, of all people, I mean, certainly there are more pitiable people on earth than Christians if Christ is not raised. But the Apostle Paul says, no, let's face it. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're the most pitiful, pitiable people on earth, most to be pitied. That's the verse that came to me thinking of Nietzsche. And it struck me. The Apostle Paul has already told us there, here, you know, Friedrich, you thought you're such a hot shot in the late 19th century, killing off God by denying his existence, pointing to Christianity as weakness and self-loathing and deriding belief in a resurrected Christ and thinking Christians those to be pitied. The Apostle Paul felt your pity 19 centuries before you. Okay, that then sets up a pretty significant question. In fact, the biggest question of all human existence. Who's right, Nietzsche or Paul? Because the bottom line is, Nietzsche says we're just to be pitied. Paul says if Christ is not raised and we have hoped in Christ for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Maybe the Apostle Paul has made a mistake here. Maybe this is not a good apologetic method. Maybe let's just do a little seminar. Let's just think among ourselves. If we were speaking of the gospel, would we do this? Would we raise the stakes this high? I mean, would we build the case in such a way that the whole house will fall if one doctrine isn't true? I mean, Christianity, they've got lots of doctrines. I mean, can't you have God is love without God raised Jesus from the dead? Can't you have love your neighbor, even if Jesus isn't raised from the dead? Can't you have be kind, loving one another? Can't you have good works? Can't you have something? Can't you have spirituality? We can keep that right. We can have some spirituality if Christ is not raised. We need some spirituality. You may not think you do, but you do. Even all these people declaring themselves to have no religious affiliation. I mean, study after study is showing they're very spiritual people. So maybe we can have a little spirituality, even if Christ is not raised from the dead. It's going to have to be kind of attenuated because we're going to have to stop singing the kind of things we sang this morning and that we had sung by this choir this morning. You guys are going to need some, like, you're going to need some music with question marks at the end rather than exclamation marks. You're going to need to shift into the blues and just, you know, kind of a bit of lounge music. Squeeze just a little bit of lovin' in if you can, because that's all there is. What does the scripture say? Eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow you die. I shot some students the other day by quoting Luther. Luther said some things that will shock you. I'm not going to say. I shouldn't say. But at one point, according to his table talk, Luther at one point said to students, look, why are you here if you don't believe at all? Why are you here studying for the ministry if you don't believe at all? If you don't believe at all, go rape and pillage. That was just the medieval language for go cause a riot. Go misbehave. Because if it's not true that Christ is raised from the dead, why are you sitting around a table in Wittenberg? Maybe there's a way that they'll be smarter than staking everything on the resurrection and space, time, and history. Maybe there's a way to lower the theological stakes. Just want to share with you very quickly a new book that came out. And the title caught my attention in such a way that I pre-ordered it because I just knew I needed to see this book. It's actually a very small book, and appropriately so. The title of the book is There Is No God and Mary Is His Mother. The subtitle of the book is Rediscovering Religionless Christianity. So you've been waiting for this. You've been waiting for this. You knew it was coming. Well, it comes to you now, courtesy of Fortress Press. The phrase, there is no God and Mary and is his mother, I'd heard before. It has been attributed to George Santayana, the American philosopher. But doing some work, Thomas Cathcart, the author of this book, says it wasn't probably Santayana who actually said there is no God and Mary is his mother. And he was quoted as saying that because he said Christianity is not true, but it's kind of beautiful in its own way. And Santayana found the Catholic Mass the source of profound inspiration. He doesn't believe any of it was true. There is no God and Mary is his mother. This author says that that is actually a phrase coined by Robert Lowell, the poet, summarizing George Santayana. So there you have it. There is no God and Mary is his mother. But the point is religionless Christianity. Citing Dietrich Bonhoeffer's religionless Christianity, he says this is what we need. We need a Christianity about doctrines. And he says, here's why doctrine makes us vulnerable. You got to love this now. And so just on the early pages of his book, he says basically Christianity is made weak by these doctrinal claims. Because after all, people can say they're not true. What doctrinal claims is he talking about? First, creation of the world by a supernatural being. Second, a supposedly omnipotent and loving God who apparently tolerates undeserved misery. Third, miracles, particularly so-called nature miracles. And next, the notion that this supernatural being had a pre-existing son. Next, the virgin birth. Next, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The resurrection of all or some of the rest of us. The sacrificial death of Jesus of Nazareth as atonement, payment for our sins. The second coming of Christ. The church is an institution called out of the world. The subordination of women. Prejudice against gay, lesbian, and gender nonconforming persons. The efficacy of intercessory prayer and the belief that Christianity is the one true religion. So the point that this author is making is, look, all that stuff is weighing down Christianity. And of course, I'm not going to agree with his construal of these truths. But you understand what he's doing because he puts in the preexistence of Christ, the atonement, resurrection. In other words, he's not throwing out a little bit of Christianity as if you could do that. He's throwing out the whole. He's saying, look, if we're going to strengthen the case for Christianity, these doctrines are in our way. So let's just get rid of them. And you say, well, that's awfully radical. Let's not get rid of all of them. Let's just say we can do away with a few of them, maybe a few of them. Modern theological liberalism in the United States didn't begin with denying the virgin birth and the miracles. It began with denial of hell. And that was very early, even in the American early national experience. And it, with the rise of Unitarianism and all the rest, one of the advantages, apologetically, of Unitarianism, according to its proponents, was you don't have to drag that old Christian doctrine of hell into the conversation. Now, what this author is saying is that Christianity, quote, can still have spiritual value and the power to transform lives, power that inspires us not only to live morally, but also to face the anxiety of being an existing human being. Get this anxiety, to face the anxiety of being an existing human being. You know, I don't know. Sometimes I just look at this and I think he needs an editor. Because what would the anxiety be of a non-existing human being? But anyway, we should search for ways to make that transformation real. He denies the atonement, denies the bodily resurrection of Christ as being important. It's interesting, though, he zeroes in on one passage, and I didn't expect this. I was already struggling with how to speak of Nietzsche and Paul when this author points to one text as being particularly indicative of the Christian problem. Guess what the text is? 1 Corinthians 15. He begins at verse 19. Here's what he says. This is, if you've trusted in Christ in this life only, you're of all people most to be pitied. Here's what he said. Quote, could there be a starker example of the sort of literalistic passage the new atheists understandably like to highlight? In other words, could there be a greater embarrassment than this? I mean, because all you need is an atheist to come along and say it's not true, and Christianity crumbles. It's apologetic stupidity, Paul. It's religionless Christianity. And again, the title of the book, There Is No God and Mary Is His Mother. There's another book. It came out just a few years ago, but it's very similar. It's entitled, What's the Least I Can Believe and Still Be a Christian? You got to think there's a certain amount of bravery in asking the question. It's by Martin Thielen. He was a Southern Baptist. He at one time worked at what was the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now he's a United Methodist pastor. And now he's writing books entitled, What's the Least I Can Believe and Still Be a Christian? Well, it's not much, let's just say. You don't write that book and say, no, you got to believe it all. You write that book and say, no, you can believe a little. That book, by the way, is published by Westminster John Knox Press. That's the press of the historic Mainline Presbyterian Church. And Fortress Press, that published that first book I mentioned, is the press, the publishing house of mainstream Lutheranism in the United States. So evidently, those two publishing houses representing those two liberal denominations have figured out, if we're going to have any market in the future, it's going to be about the untruth of Christianity, not about the truth. Well, there we are. And you say, well, those are liberals, though. They're liberals. We know what liberals do. Liberals do what liberals do. That's how they're liberals. We're not liberals. We don't do such things. No, we're the people who preach 1 Corinthians 15, not try to undermine it, not try to dig it out, not try to run from it. I hope so. The Pew Research Center released a massive study just a few months ago entitled The Digital Pulpit. And this involved somebody, some team, listening to 50,000 sermons from selected churches over a period of time. So they listened to every single sermon preached within a large selection of churches representing American Christianity as they defined it. And then they transcripted every single one of them and did an index of the words used in every one of them. Now, let's just say, if for instance, I think it was only like 30% of Catholic homilies was the Bible mentioned once during that period. Yeah, well, I kind of see that. Liberal Protestantism, you know, there are a lot of words that just like never ever appear, like hell. Not to worry. You know, you could have listened to all those messages and never heard any of it. But here's the indictment I want to share with you. What about evangelicals? What about the words that we say are essential to the defense of presentation of preservation of the Christian faith? Here's an interesting note in the study. It caught my attention. Speaking of evangelical churches and the sermons preached over a significant amount of time in those evangelical pulpits, this statement. A congregant who attended every service at a given evangelical church in the database had a roughly 1 in 10 chance of hearing one of these terms at least once during the study period. These are like gospel words. And it turns out that those attending these churches had a 1 in 10 chance of hearing one of these words one time. The next sentence was, the same congregant had a 99% chance of hearing the word love. Paul would come back and say, pitiful. What's love without Christ risen? But recall that Paul ends his statement, follows his statement, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, or of all people most to be pitied, by saying, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As you know, the rhetorical structure found in many places in the Apostle Paul, but Christ has been raised. He has. And everything's different. And everything we believe is real. Remember how you began the chapter. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There is no vanity in the gospel. There is only vanity in the departure from the gospel. Nietzsche said, we're of all people most to be pitied because Christ is not raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul said it long before Nietzsche drew his first breath. If Christ is not raised, we're of all people most to be pitied. But Christ is raised from the dead. No pity. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for all you've given us in your word. This one statement in this familiar passage, Father, may it take residence in our heart to encourage us in Christ and to speak of Christ and to trust forever Christ raised from the dead. Amen.